Okay, Psalm 8, the last verse in the psalm. And I would like us to begin by singing from the psalms. Originally, of course, all 150 psalms were sung. We don't know what the tunes were. And there are people who, different parts of the psalms, they have come up with tunes. And so turn to Psalm 8, verse 9. And this has been set to music, and I will start out. If you know the tune, join with me, and then we'll sing it through again. And if you don't know the tune, it is easy to catch on, but it is Psalm 8, verse 1 and verse 9, because they are repeated, the verse is repeated in verse 9. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. O Lord, we praise your name. O Lord, we magnify your name. Prince of Peace, mighty God. O Lord God Almighty, O Lord our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. O Lord our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. O Lord, we praise your name. O Lord, we magnify your name. Prince of Peace, mighty God, O Lord God Almighty. Great, great. I'm thinking of opening these doors. Do you think it might help? Because I don't think the air conditioning is going to keep up. If you would prefer them closed, just speak up as we go along. Pardon? Talk louder. Okay. Okay, Psalm 8, beginning in verse 9. Now, what's going on in Psalm 8? We got into it last week, and it's bringing glory to God who created the earth and all that is in it. And then it also goes into the fact that God sent his Son to this planet. So it's a combination of praising God for creating all that we have here, but then not just leaving us without his blessing and his presence, but he has actually visited us. And it is what is called a messianic psalm, that it is a psalm that speaks of Christ. And it is quoted several times in the New Testament, referring to none other than Christ. In our outline, we've seen, number one, celebration of the surpassing majesty of God, two, confession of the insignificance of man, three, astonishment at the significance of man, and then the concluding refrain where we are in verse 9. So let's look at verse 9, which, as I said, is a repeat of verse 1. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Again, there's two names for God here. The first one is Lord in all capital letters. That is the personal name of God, which the Jewish people did not pronounce. We have no qualms in pronouncing it. That was a Jewish tradition. God never said, don't pronounce this name. He said to reverence it. And they, as with all the laws of God, they kind of built a fence around the laws, bigger than the law itself, saying, well, if you stay away this far, you will not break that law. And that's what they did with the name of God in saying, let's not pronounce it. But unfortunately, it is possible to fail to reverence the name of God even if you're not speaking it. And that's another problem. So, verse 9, O Lord, you have this personal name of God, which we are not sure how it's to be pronounced. Today, the best idea of it is Yahweh, used to be Jehovah. But Yahweh, our Lord. Now this word Lord, you'll notice, is not in all capital letters. And this is the Hebrew word Adonai, which means master and sovereign. So we have the Lord of creation, because his personal name is the name that is used with the creation of the earth. You have the God of creation is the Lord of my life. And it is, if you underline your Bible, I would urge you to underline that word our, because it is so striking that here is the God of creation who is our God, our personal relationship. But he says, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Now the name of God speaks of the character of God, who he is, in all of his love, in all of his power, in all of his holiness. And this majesty, think about majesty on this earth. The pictures I have seen of Alaska speak of majesty. You've got those glaciers, and some of them coming down to that beautiful, clear water. It makes you all want to come to Alaska next week. But then the trees and so on, and just majestic. Or you go up to Yosemite, and you have the waterfalls and the huge rocks and the valley and the big trees, and it's majestic. Or you go to Hawaii. Julie here, our guest tonight, loves Hawaii. They moved from here to Hawaii. Now they live in Florida. That's another story. But Hawaii, the beautiful sunsets and so on, majestic. Well, this verse says, how majestic, how like that, only better, is God's name in all the earth. You think of the most majestic place you've seen on the earth, Niagara Falls, Grand Canyon, whatever. And yet the name of God is more majestic than that. And that is the God who earlier in the verse, in the chapter we learn, has visited this planet in the person of his Son. That is worthy of our praise. So we stand in awe of God and his grace. Well, turning the page, now the next page, in case you weren't here last week, we've already looked at in relation to Psalm 8, the yellow page. So you go past the yellow page, and you come to page 18, which brings us to Psalm 9. Now the theme of Psalm 9 is the righteous judge, and who of course is God. The God, the righteous judge, will put the wicked in their place. Now ancient tradition ascribes Psalm 9 to David's rejoicing over his victory over Goliath. Remember Goliath the giant and his death and so on. It's probably more likely celebrating a victory of the Philistine Confederacy later on in David's life, which is recorded in 2 Samuel 5, 22 to 25. But whatever, it is a song that celebrates how God has defeated the unrighteous. Now, some editions of the Bible have printed Psalm 9 and Psalm 10 as one psalm. And there are arguments both ways. I put some on your sheet here. Arguments in favor of there being one composition. Well, you have the Greek translation of the Old Testament. Now, the Greek translation of the Old Testament is a very important document to us, because that's the edition of the Old Testament that the Jewish people of Jesus' day predominantly used. The scholars used the Old Testament, and I'm sure Jesus could read Hebrew, but they did most of their reading in Greek. And so consequently, the New Testament writers, Paul and Peter and John and so on, when they quote the Old Testament, usually it's from this Greek translation. It's called the Septuagint because there were 70 scholars who translated it. So you have the Greek word 70 is septua there. And So anyway, the Septuagint and the Latin Vulgate, which is a very important translation of Scripture as well, put them as one. Psalm 10, the next psalm, lacks an introductory title, superscription, which is unusual in the first book of Psalms. Remember, we've seen Psalms is divided into five books. We're in the first book now. Most in the first book have the superscriptions. Psalm 10 doesn't. That would fit if it wasn't written as a separate psalm. And then you have the acrostic pattern. That is, Psalm 9 contains verses beginning with the Hebrew alphabet's first 11 letters. There's 22 letters in the Hebrew alphabet. The first half of the alphabet, the verses in Psalm 9 begin in order of these verses. Psalm 10 uses the second half of the Hebrew alphabet. However, three letters are missing and two are reversed, which we do not know why. So that just kind of throws a monkey wrench into the full idea if this is really an acrostic psalm. Now, arguments in favor of Psalm 9 and 10 being separate. First of all, they are separate in the Hebrew text. Now, the Hebrew text is, of course, closer to the original. So, therefore, it carries a lot of weight. And the fact that the Hebrew text does not divide them is enough for me. I don't believe they should be seen as separate, but a lot of people do. Secondly, the themes of the two psalms are strikingly different, which doesn't fit if it's one psalm. Psalm 9 is a praise hymn, and Psalm 10 is a lament. Now this psalm, Psalm 9, does have a superscription, this little statement up above the first verse, and it says, "For the choir director, on Muth Laban, a psalm of David." Now, there are almost as many interpretations as there are commentaries on what Muth Laban means. Some say it means the death of a son. However, that word son can be used in the sense of champion. And this is where the idea that this was written in commemoration of the defeat of Goliath. He was this big champion. He was killed and so on, and David wrote as a result of that. Probably, though, the term Muth Laban is simply a familiar melody that they used originally for singing this psalm. And, Jamie Sunday gave me a CD of a group of people singing some of the psalms. I've been listening to it in the car, and a number of the songs that these psalms are put to are actually songs that we are familiar with because we have hymns that use those tunes. And so someone has noticed that the wording of a particular psalm fits the meter and so on of this tune that we're used to singing, and so they put the words of the psalm to it. And that is probably something like what happened in the original tunes of the psalms, that in many cases they were tunes that they used for other songs, and then David wrote the words and someone connected them. And probably Muth Laban is the name of one of these familiar songs. Then, and on the back table there are notes from last week that we're working on tonight. And you could go ahead and take those, and we're on page 18 in those notes. Well, let's get into the psalm, Psalm 9. And we have number one, give thanks to God for what he has done. And that's in verses 1 through 6. So Psalm 9, verse 1. I will give thanks to the Lord with all my heart. So he's saying mere lip service won't do. This is something that is from the innermost being. It's with all of my heart that I want to praise the Lord. This is not phony. This is not hypocritical. Let's give praise to God from the heart. And so he says, I will give thanks to the Lord with all my heart. I will tell of all your wonders. Now, for instance, the killing of Goliath would have been one of God's wonders. Here is this little young teenage shepherd boy with no armor, comes up against this great mammoth soldier equipped with all of the finest equipment of the day for soldiers. And yet, with his slingshot and a stone, Goliath is defeated. That would have been one of the wonders of the Lord. And if that was the background of this psalm, David is saying, look what God did. Maybe it was a later victory over the Philistines. But for us, when we come to this, we should make this personal and be thinking of all the wonders of God that we have to say thank you for. There's the wonders of creation. There's the wonders of how he introduced us to the person that we love and married. There's the wonder of the children that he has given us. There's the wonder of how he has connected us with the job that we have. The wonder of connecting us with the church that we love. And on and on and on to the little things, which really aren't that little, where you're driving along one day and you're almost in an accident. And you say, praise God, you know, that was so close. And he says, all of these wonders, I am not just going to forget them, but I'm going to give thanks to God, both personally and in public to other people. He says in verse 2, I will be glad and exult in you. Exult means to rejoice. I will rejoice in you. The you is capitalized. That's God. That we will rejoice in God. We rejoice in the circumstances. But even more important than that, we rejoice in God. Despite or in regardless of the circumstances, we are rejoicing in God himself. And so he says, I will be glad and exult in you. I will sing praise to your name, O Most High. Praise is to be a major part of my life and your life. And Psalms shows that over and over and over again. That if we have come to 7:20 p.m. on Wednesday night and there has not been any praise in our heart and from our lips to the Lord today, that is a travesty. It should never be. That there would be never a day go this far that we wouldn't bring praise to God in our heart as well as in our words. Now, he then says in verse 3, when my enemies turn back, and the enemies turning back is speaking of the success that he's had over these enemies, either the defeat of Goliath or the defeat of another group of Philistines. Turning back is the idea that they have been defeated. They've been approaching, they've been trying to conquer the Jewish people, but they've been turned back. And he says, when my enemies turn back, they stumble and perish before you. That is, before God. God is giving David the victory. For you have maintained my just cause. Just cause there is referring to the fact that God is responsible for the revenge. Over in the book of Romans 12:19, it tells us, you know, not to seek revenge, but leave revenge to God. God has said, vengeance is mine, saith the Lord, I will repay. And that's what he is saying here, is David didn't have to get revenge. God has gotten that revenge. And so as he has done that, he says, you have sat on the throne judging righteously. So he's picturing God as sovereign. God is the king. He's in heaven sitting on a throne, and he's directing what's going on down here. And he says part of what God's doing, not only keeping the universe running, but he is also judging, and when he judges righteously. In other words, he brings judgment on those who deserve judgment. And he does it not out of any impure motive, not out of unclear facts, not out of misunderstanding. Every parent knows what it is who has more than two kids, to knows what it is to have two kids at odds, and you have to have some judgment here, and you may punish one, and then you discover, I didn't see the facts correctly. But God's not that way. He judges correctly. He judges righteously. And then he says in verse 5, you have rebuked the nations. Now, the nations here would refer to the godless people. It would be the enemies, the nations around Israel. And they, in that situation, were people who didn't know God, didn't walk with God. They were godless people. And he says, God has rebuked the godless people, the nations about you. You have destroyed the wicked. Now, God, in that day, had done that through battles and warfare, and many times he does that. But even when he doesn't do that, they are destroyed and defeated and judged eternally when they die, and they stand before God as judge. So you have destroyed the wicked. You have blotted out their name forever and ever. Now, that is, in their culture, you wanted to perpetuate your name. It was considered a tragedy if your family name died out because there were no males to carry on the family line. One of the worst judgments on the enemy would be this idea that the memory of them has perished. No one's talking about them anymore. No one speaks of their glory and so on. And when you look at what God has promised to the believer, there's a good contrast to that. God has made us a promise in Revelation. Why don't we turn there? Revelation chapter 3, verse 5 for the believer. The non-believer's name and memory will be blotted out. But what about us as a Christian? Revelation chapter 3, verse 5. Revelation 2 and 3 are seven letters that Christ wrote to seven churches. One of those churches was a place called Sardis. These churches are in what's now called Turkey. You can go today and visit the ruins of these seven places. I've done it. It's a fantastic tour to do. And Sardis was one of these places. And my memory of Sardis is they had this massive Roman temple there. But all that's left are just a few pillars standing in the ground. And Sardis at one time had been this place where there was a thriving church. But they stopped in their walk with the Lord and in their love for the Lord, and eventually that church ceased existing. But what about the true believer? Well, in Revelation chapter 3, verse 5, he says, he who overcomes. Now, each one of the seven letters ends with a statement, he who overcomes, which is a term for the believer, the Christian, because 1 John 5:5, John, the human author of Revelation, wrote in 1 John 5:5, who is he that overcomes but he that believes that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God? So it's the believer. So he who is the believer, part of what characterizes us now that we're a believer, is overcoming. That is overcoming the world, the flesh, and the devil. And if you have someone who says they're a Christian and there is absolutely no overcoming at all of the world, the flesh, and the devil, you have to wonder if they're really a Christian, because part of the evidence of a Christian is overcoming. Well, he who overcomes will thus be clothed in white garments, and I will not erase his name from the book of life. So people who knew the Lord hundreds of years ago maybe their names have been forgotten down here. You know, there may no longer be any great-grandchildren, great-great-grandchildren who are talking about them. But in heaven, their name is there, and the Lord will never, ever blot out their name. And He has them in their hand. So it's a tremendous promise for us, that for the believer, our name, our memory on the part of the Lord will not be blotted out. But that's not true of the wicked and the unsaved, that theirs is blotted out forever and ever. Then verse 6, the enemy has come to an end in perpetual ruins, and you have uprooted the cities. Uprooted is the idea that this city was destroyed, and it was so destroyed that it's never going to be rebuilt again. There were cities in the ancient world that that happened to. And he says that's a picture of God's judgment on the wicked. It is an eternal, lasting judgment. There is no second chance. There is no reincarnation or anything like that. It says the very memory of them has perished. Now, this is speaking about the nations, the peoples, the wicked, God has certainly said that He will bring judgment to. That brings us, turning the page to page 19, to the second part of the psalm. Give thanks to God for what He will do. And that's in verses 7 through 10. Verse 7. But the Lord abides forever. Now, when he says he abides forever, it's the idea of a king. Kings in those days would have great power, but then they die or they get assassinated or they're conquered by another king, and so you had them changing kingships. But not with our king. He is eternal. He abides absolutely forever. He's not weakened in his effectiveness. Sometimes we've seen presidents, because of scandals, weakened in their effectiveness, but not our king, the Lord. He abides forever. He has established his throne for judgment, and he will judge the world in righteousness. That is exactly what it deserves. And as he judges the world in righteousness, he then continues in verse 8, he will execute judgment for the peoples with equity. And this equity means he has no double standard. It's not leniency for his friends, but harsh on those that he doesn't like. It is absolutely no double standard. Then verse 9, the Lord also will be a stronghold to the oppressed. Now, the oppressed here are the weak people, the people who are poor, the people who don't have anyone to defend them. And he says, they don't have anyone standing up for them, but the Lord will. And he is a stronghold, in the next part of verse 9, in the time of trouble. A stronghold is a place of refuge. It's a place of protection. It's a place of security. And we are in this category of the weak. In 1 Corinthians, speaking of the believers today, it says he has not chosen many mighty and many rich and many strong, but he has chosen the weak. Most believers come from that aspect. Most of us aren't kings and presidents and celebrities and that kind of thing. Most of us don't have oodles of money. And so by the world's standards, we are weak. And we talk about, you know, the rich have all the attorneys to go to bat for them and so on. But what about us? It says we have the Lord. He will take care of us. And so in verse 10, and those who know your name will put their trust in you. That is a very important principle in Scripture. Because to know the Lord's name doesn't just mean that we know some words, but it means we know His character. We call His character His attributes, the traits that He has. That's why one of the things that needs to happen in our life, and it comes from reading the Word of God daily and day after day, week after week, year after year, is that in Scripture we get to know the characteristics of God. And so that when we know what God is like, we then will trust in Him. And so in addition to your Bible reading, I would, if you're able to handle some fairly deep reading. It's not the deepest, but it's not superficial either. There is a book, most times it comes in a two-volume set. It was written back in the, I forget whether it was 1700s or 1600s, called The Existence and Attributes of God. The Existence and Attributes of God, by Charnock, Stephen Charnock, C-H-A-R-N-O-C-K. That is a tremendous resource for getting into the names, the attributes of God. It will have chapters on the holiness of God and the mercy of God and the justice of God. And Charnock just had a gift for taking what Scripture says about God and writing about it. I mean, after all, the book has lasted for several hundred years. There must be something to it. But I would just commend that. I think a good way to do it is not just every waking moment to read it from till you've gone from cover to cover and say, oh good, I'm finished. But to take a little section of it one day, and then the next section the next day, and the next little section the next day. Take your time and just really, really digest it. And you will come out blessed by knowing more of the attributes of God. And David says, those who know who you really are, they're the ones who are going to put their trust in you. We wonder why we don't have much faith, why we can't handle the trials and problems. If we knew His name, like David is talking about, we would. Then he says in verse 10, "For you, O Lord, have not forsaken those who seek you." Now the ones who seek Him are what we would call believers. We read in Scripture, for instance, in Romans chapter 3, that there are none who seek after God. And Romans 3 is a section that is explaining our sin, our depravity. And part of our depravity is that we are born dead in sin and absolutely uninterested in God. But then when you become a Christian, then you become a seeker. Then you become one that's seeking after God. And one that just wants to learn more and find out more. One of those of whom Jesus is speaking in John 4 when he's with the woman at the well and he's talking about worship, because she is brought up about, well, we believe here's the place to worship and you Jews believe in worshiping at the temple in Jerusalem. And Jesus said, the day is coming when no one's going to worship at your temple or that temple, but God is looking for those who will worship in spirit and truth. And it says God is seeking those who will worship Him. And so God is the one who does the seeking. The non-believer does not have it within him to seek. But once we become a Christian, then we are in this category of one that is seeking after God. And He has this tremendous promise here that He has not forsaken those who seek Him. He goes on in the next verse, in verse 11, which takes us to the next section, number 3, spread the news of what God has done. Verse 11, sing praises to the Lord who dwells in Zion. Now, the nice thing for us to realize about that, when he talks about Zion, Zion, of course, is another name for Jerusalem, capital, David's capital, and the place where the tabernacle was brought, and eventually the temple was built, and it was not only David's capital, but considered the place where God was reigning and dwelling and so on. But more than that, Zion here is letting us know that God is not a vague God just out there somewhere, but he's the God who has revealed himself, and he's revealed how he may be approached. And so he says, this is the God who has revealed himself, the God who has made himself known, who dwells in Zion. Sing praises to him and declare among the peoples his deeds. Let people know what God has done. Then verse 12, for he who requires blood, the expression requires blood there is again referring to avenging. He avenges the wrongs that are done to the other people. For he who requires blood remembers them. He does not forget the cry of the afflicted. Be gracious to me, O Lord. See my affliction from those who hate me. You who lifted me up from the gates of death. Now, the gates of death refers to the fact that the city gate in those days was the place where court was held. It was the place where trials were conducted, including trials where the death sentence is going to be handed out. And so he's saying this in a way it becomes symbolic of life and death. Those who lift me up from the gates of death, those who would take my life, and so on. The gates of death are trying to bring David into their domain. In other words, they're trying to kill David, is what it's saying. So he calls on God to lift him up and spare his life and bring him to what's going to be called the gates of the daughters of Zion. But that'll be in verse 14. Then in verse 14, that I may tell of all your praises. There's a purpose for God delivering David, just as there's a purpose for every time God has spared our life. You know, when we get to heaven, we may find out that we were very close to death numerous times, either through an illness or an accident or whatever. But God's purpose was not for us to die at that point. And so God, in his providence, worked the circumstances so that we can live. And one of the purposes is so that we can tell of God's praises, so that we can praise him. That in the gates of the daughter of Zion, that would refer to Jerusalem. And the thought is in Scripture that Israel is God's virgin daughter, untarnished by the gods of the nations. And David sees the Lord's daughter at the gates of his capital, and not to hear the sentence of death, but the proclamation of victory. That's what's going to go on at the gates, is the proclamation of victory. That I may rejoice in your salvation. Verse 15, the nations have sunk down in the pit which they have made, in the net which they have hid, the net which they hid, their own foot has been caught. In other words, you reap what you sow. It's the picture that here are people out there, they're trying to capture an animal or something, and they put out a trap and so on, and then they get caught in their own trap. That's a picture of the wicked. They will be caught in their own trap. They will reap what they will sow. Verse 16, the Lord has made himself known. That is one of the most important statements in Scripture. That is part of the purpose of the Bible, which is God's making himself known. God has done that through creation. The book of Romans chapter 1 says that even those who have not heard the message of salvation are without excuse because they have seen the works of God in creation. And because of their sin, they've rejected it. And he's made his works known through creation and then through his word. So he has made himself known. He has executed judgment in the work of his own hands. The wicked is snared. So again, you see a lot in here about God is a God of judgment. Now, the believer is not under God's judgment. Romans 8:1, there's no condemnation or judgment to those who are in Christ Jesus. But it's a big warning to those who reject Christ and don't know him that God is a God of judgment. Then we have at the end of verse 16 two Hebrew words that are not translated. Higayon and Selah. We've seen Selah before. It's a musical term. Probably means to pause and think about it. As they would be singing this song, it would come to a rest here. Just kind of the music stops and you just think about what you just heard. But the word higayon is one we've not seen before, and we're not sure exactly what it means, some kind of interlude with the music. Then we come to the last section, and number 4, spread the news of what God will do. And that's in verses 17 through 20. The wicked will return to Sheol. Now, the word return there is not used in the sense that they've been there before. Sheol is the place of the dead. The Bible does not teach reincarnation, does not teach that we die more than once. It teaches the opposite. And since Sheol is the place of the dead, this is not saying that they've been there before and they're coming back. But the word return can be used in the sense that to go where you belong, to go to the place of your destiny. And the death is their destiny, and the place of eternal judgment after death is their destiny of what is what it is saying. So the wicked will go to Sheol, even all the nations who forget God. You know, forgetfulness seems such a trivial thing to be judged for. And yet, here it is put in the position of a very serious issue, which it is when it comes to God. That here people have seen all of the evidence of God in creation and his work in people's lives and his record that he has given in his word, and yet they put it out of their mind would be the idea of forgetfulness. And that is as serious, if not more serious, than any other sin you could ever name. And so he says, even all the nations who forget God. Verse 18, for the needy will not always be forgotten, nor the hope of the afflicted perish forever. So there again is talking about the weak, the poor, those that don't have anyone defending them. Again, it's saying God is going to take care of them. So verse 19, arise, O Lord, do not let man prevail. That is, prevail in his sinfulness is the idea. In other words, God, bring an end to this, which God has said he will do. And David is saying, I'm ready. I'm past ready. It's been quite a few years since David said that. And I know just about every Christian still says that today. Even so, Lord, come now. You know, we're ready. We're past ready. And he says, let the nations be judged before you. Put them in fear, O Lord. Fear because they see him coming in judgment. Let the nations know, and this is an interesting statement, Let the nations know that they are but men. And we've already seen in Psalm 8 that people are frail. You know, we think of us as this epitome of God's creation, and yet we're just one breath away from death. One car accident and we're gone. One heart attack and we're gone. And so we're frail. But the wicked never seem to realize their mortality. And they think they'll always beat the odds and they will always beat death. And he says, God, it's time, in my opinion. Let the nations know that they are but men. Frail, frail men. Why? I think David is hoping that there will be this last opportunity that when they begin to see the judgment of God coming and that they are but men, that will prompt them to repent and cry out to Him. Humble themselves and turn to God. That brings us to Psalm 10, which would be a new set of notes to pass out. And then David, would you pass those to the row behind you? Okay. Everyone get them. Okay. Okay. Psalm 10, page 20. In Psalm 10, the psalmist, perhaps David, saw the many injustices. So again, we have the idea of injustices and so on. He saw the many injustices and what seemed to be God's indifference towards sinners. This brought discouragement to the writer, but as he shifted his focus from the earthly to the eternal, his anxiety turned to assurance, his confusion to confidence, and his perplexity to praise. So we're going to see good things happen to David or whoever was the writer of this psalm. In this psalm, the writer calls out to God to protect the innocent and to judge the wicked. So number one, the psalmist's perplexity, and under that, first of all, God's seeming activity. Look at verse 1. This is crying out to God. Why do you stand afar, O God? Have you ever felt like that? God, you seem far away. And this is happening and it seems like you're not doing anything. Oh God, why do you stand so afar? And that's an age-old problem. You even see that in the book of Job, which is probably the oldest written book of the Bible. Talking about the prosperity of the wicked and the misery of the poor, and why doesn't God do something? Now, in this case, probably when the psalm is written, the wicked are marching through the land of Israel, and the Lord seems to be distant and unconcerned with the threat to His people. So the psalmist says, why do you stand afar off, O Lord? Why do you hide yourself in times of trouble? Many people think of God like they think of the police. He's not there when you need Him. You know, how many times you see someone run a red light? And of course, you've had a ticket for running a red light. But you see someone else doing, there's not a policeman in sight. Why isn't He there when we need Him? Some people think that way about God. But of course, the Bible's answer for the believer is, don't ever think that He's not there. Don't ever think that he's far away. Just because you're going through problems doesn't mean he's far away. I read a statement in Spurgeon's classic Treasury of David, which is Spurgeon's commentary on the Psalms, that I just thought was so good. He said, quote, and to build the scene here, often in Scripture, trials are pictured as being a refining process, that as ore, like gold and silver, are put in a fire, and so it melts the impurities and so on. So he's picturing that. And Spurgeon said, quote, "The refiner is never far from the mouth of the furnace when his gold is in the fire." Because you see, if someone owns gold and he's refining it, he's going to be watching. He doesn't want it to burn too long or too hot. And he's going to be there to turn it down, turn it up. He's not going to be far away. And when we're going through the hard times, we may feel like God is not near, but he's there just as the refiner never leaves the furnace when his gold is in the fire. Or you can think of the incident in the book of Daniel with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego when they were literally put in a fiery furnace because of their following God. Nebuchadnezzar does that to kill them, and of course God preserves them. And you read in that incident that they're in the fire, they're not killed. And not only that, Nebuchadnezzar looks in and he sees a fourth man walking in the fire, one like as the Son of Man. That was a pre-incarnate appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ with his children in that fire. What a picture of how he's not far from us when we go through the fire. He's with us. And tremendous, tremendous principle in Scripture. But the psalmist isn't ready to explain all that. He's laying out the dilemma. It feels like God is far from us. God's seeming inactivity. So number two, God's seeming indifference. We have in verse 2, "In pride, the wicked hotly pursue the afflicted." Again, the afflicted are the weak and the poor. It seems like they are winning. The poor and the weak are losing. "Let them be caught in the plots which they have devised. For the wicked boasts of his heart's desire, and the greedy man curses and spurns the Lord." The Hebrew word greedy there implies the thought of grabbing by violence or injustice. An example would be Hitler looting the Jews and their money and goods and everything. And that's the idea that's here. And he says in verse 4, "The wicked in the haughtiness of his countenance does not seek him." The haughtiness of his countenance, that's a fancy way of putting, you're looking into his eyes. And the eyes, a person's face, have been called the index of the soul. Lincoln once was asked to appoint a person to office. And Lincoln said, "I don't like his face." And the person said, "But wait a minute, he's not responsible for his face." And Lincoln said, "Every man over 40 is responsible for his face. Because our worries, our anxieties, or our joy and peace, or whatever, show up in our face." And in this case, it shows up in the wicked of their pride. Haughtiness is pride. And so he says, the wicked, the pride, they don't seek God. So there's a clear, plain statement that the wicked do not seek God. It's only those who have been born again who seek him. And all his thoughts are, there is no God. He totally dismisses God from his thoughts. Well, verse 5, He says his, so that's referring also to the wicked. The wicked way, wicked man's, or the wicked person's ways prosper at all times. That's what it looks like. Your judgments, that's God's, your judgments are on high, out of his sight. In other words, the non-believer is unable to comprehend the things of God. Again, I found a great statement by Spurgeon here. He said, quote, "A swine may sooner look through a telescope at the stars than this man study the Word of God to understand the righteousness of the Lord." And how true that is. And he says, "As for his adversaries, he snorts at them." Now that's the idea that the wicked, his adversaries, he threatens to annihilate them just with a snort, just with a passing of breath through his nose. He says, "It's going to be no problem to snuff these people out. Look how big I am and how puny he is." Verse 6, he says to himself, "I will not be moved." Now there's a similar statement in Isaiah, which is a good statement, and from which we get the song, I shall not be moved, speaking of the believer. This is not that kind of statement. This is the proud statement of the wicked, saying, "I'm invincible. No one can get me. Throughout all generations, I will not be in adversity." And then in verse 7, "His mouth is full of curses and deceit and oppression. Under his tongue is mischief and wickedness." And I put on your sheet here an interesting quote by C.S. Lewis. In light of the fact that this verse is quoted by Paul in Romans 3:14 as part of that explanation of our depravity and our sinfulness, and most of us think that truly bad acts are harmful and so on, but we don't think about words being that way. C.S. Lewis said, "I had half expected that in a simpler and more violent age, when more evil was done with the knife, the big stick, and the firebrand, less would be done by talk. But in reality, the psalmist mentioned hardly any kind of evil more often than this one, which the most civilized societies share. It's all over the Psalter. One almost, that should be hears, the incessant whispering, tattling, lying, scolding, flattery, and circulation of rumors. No historical readjustments are here required. We are in the world we know," because our world is just like the world of the psalmist, that there is so much wickedness that comes from the mouth. Well, we'll close there for tonight, pick up in verse 11, 2 weeks from tonight. Again, Bob Morris will substitute next week on a different subject. And then 2 weeks from tonight, we'll pick up in Psalm 10. Well, we want to close in prayer and ask if there are any prayer requests that anyone would have for us to pray for.